Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, actually, today is Father's Day. I know there isn't a day in the Bible that's called Father's Day. I mean, there are some very special days in the Bible. There's the Passover and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of the First Fruits and so on, but no specific day given to fathers. But there's an awful lot said about fathers in the Bible. And if you're a father, then I know that you're very interested in what the Scripture says about fathers. And I'm a father, and so anytime I come to a verse in the Bible that speaks about fathers, that it's a verse that I pay particular attention to, so I thought that I would just give you a number of verses that are important to me as a father. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Ephesians 5 verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. The first thing I want to say about fathers is that I believe that fathers are responsible for the spiritual condition of their home. I don't mean to exclude mothers, of course. I mean, in any Christian home, the mother has a tremendous effect and influence in the teaching of the children and the character of the home. I'm just talking about who has the responsibility of it. Well, in a sense, mother and father share that responsibility. But in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, the husband is likened to the position of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wife is likened unto the position of the church. The scripture says in verse 24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, these verses don't mean that the husband is smarter than the wife or that he can earn more money than the wife. But it just means that with regard to headship, God has set up the husband as responsible, especially for the spiritual condition in the home. I think that's very important for a father to recognize that he is going to give an account before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ for the spiritual condition of his home. Actually, as I read the Bible, I read of three purposes to give an account before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, each one of us will give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order to give an account of our deeds. So every Christian appears to give an account for himself. But then I believe that fathers will give an account for the spiritual condition of their family. And then I believe that elders, as fathers in the assembly, will give an account for the spiritual condition of the assembly. So that if you say that, then you can immediately think of many men that will actually, in a sense, give three accounts. You give an account for yourself, you give an account for your family, you give an account for the assembly. You count for the family, I take out of Ephesians chapter 5, and for the assembly, you just keep your place and turn to Hebrews chapter 13, or Hebrews chapter 13 gives me the verse from which I say that an elder is a spiritual father in the assembly will give an account before the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. You know, sometimes if a man becomes an elder, he just takes it as an honor. He just says, well, the church is seeking to honor me. But there's an enormous responsibility if a man says, I'll be an elder in an assembly. I think there's an enormous responsibility. I believe that he will give an account of the spiritual condition of the assembly. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those that must give account. So therefore, a father, if he happens to be an elder, then he gives an account for himself, he gives an account for his family, he gives an account before the assembly. Now, with regard to this marriage thing, you notice the thing is then that it is out of the God's definition of marriage that you get the headship of the man in the family. It's given in verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, you know that at the present time, the state of New Jersey is trying to figure out what their definition of marriage is. And it may be that New Jersey will go along with the six or seven other states that have already gone along in order to redefine marriage in their state. Whenever a state of the United States redefines marriage, they do it according to the Constitution of the United States. The Constitution is a democracy. The Constitution is a government of the people. The Constitution is that the majority number of votes win. The majority number of votes determine what the law is. It doesn't guarantee that it's a good law. But if anyone decides anything on the basis of the law of the United States, it will be according to the Constitution, and therefore it will always be judged on the basis of the majority. Equal rights for everyone, that is what would flow out of the Constitution. But the Bible is not a democracy. The Bible is not a question that the majority rules. The Bible is the Word of God. We don't vote on the Word of God. We just accept it. A wise Christian, he accepts the Word of God. He says, this is what God says. And when God describes marriage, he says, marriage on earth is a picture of the union of Jesus Christ and his bride, which is the church. And therefore, through the mind of God, we sort of come as marriage as a spiritual thing, as a religious thing, not just a partnership, not just people with equal rights opening up a hardware store together. And so a father, he sort of has this challenge. He wants his son to be understanding in the world and to be able to understand the laws of the world so he doesn't act foolishly in the world. And yet at the same time, he wants his son to be spiritual enough to see the Word of God in these things and to truly understand that the majority, because the majority vote on something, by no means does that make it right. The Lord said, for example, broad is the gate and wide is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that travel therein, but straight is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. The Lord said to his disciples, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Bible tells us in Revelation 13 that the time will come when all the world will worship the beast. That's the Antichrist. You know, this man is so evil, God never even tells you what his name is. God just simply says that he's a beast. He's not a beast. He's a man. But he is so crude. He is so unspiritual that God speaks of him as a beast. And yet he will be the most popular person in all of the world. He will win his elections by a landslide. Mothers will name their children after him and all the rest. But none of that makes it right. The thing that makes something right is, what does God say about it? And that is the thought, the theme that a father seeks to impress upon his children. You grow up in a world which is going to direct us as right or wrong in all sorts of different directions, but what does God say about it? And I think that that's a powerful job for a father and a powerful job for a mother. And I think that looking at a man as a father, I don't think there's anything more important than that he does. You know, in the Bible, the family is God's basic building block. I know, for example, here in a church, we would say, well, the church is very important. Well, of course the church is very important. We all love the church. The church comes in Acts chapter 2. The family comes in Genesis chapter 2. The family comes then, and it's very important to have a spiritual family. Somebody says, well, if you have a strong church, you will have a strong family. But surely the reverse is just as true. If you have strong Christian families, you'll have a strong church. And the situation that you really don't want is to have a church that seems to be succeeding, but the families are falling short. And so it is that the father has this responsibility to actually make sure that his family is a spiritual family. I think a father should always do that. I think, for example, that if sin occurs in his family, and I mean even his children may have moved away or so, but if sin occurs in his family, the first place that sin is dealt with is within the family. Of course, you notify the assembly. You value the prayers of the assembly. You value the wisdom of the assembly. But it is a family which closes ranks among all these, with regard to all these problems. And I think a strong family is essential. As a matter of fact, it's difficult to understand how a man could be a successful Christian without having a strong family. You remember in 1 Timothy, when the Apostle Paul gives the qualifications for an elder, one of the qualifications for an elder is, you look at his family and see if he can rule his own family well. For as the Bible says, if a man cannot rule his own family well, then how can he hope to rule in the things of God? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I just want to spend a little more time emphasizing the great importance of the family, the great spiritual importance of the family. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. So we're talking about the care of families that would be in need, because if a husband died, then his wife in these times would have difficulty in carrying on. Difficulty in supporting herself, and therefore the church should come in with the support of love in order to help support this woman. But notice verse 4, but if any widow has children or great-grandchildren, or children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. It's an excellent thing for a church to say, how can I help this needy family? But the first thing is that needy family closes ranks, not only with regard to monetary things, but also with regard to any need, that the family closes ranks and the family carries on. Look at verse 8, which is a very powerful verse in the Bible. But if anyone does not provide for his own, I mean, you know, I can easily read certainly the responsibility of a father in there. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, this verse, as it speaks about the family, sort of sneaks up on you. You know, the family, well, they're just sort of going to be nice gentle verses. But actually, I don't know of any other verse in the Bible where Paul is rebuking people and says, as a result of that rebuke, that if you do this, you deny the faith. You know, Paul can write to somebody and say, you're not learning the Bible nearly as fast as you should learn the Bible. You're still babes. You're still walking in the way of the world. You're still being carnal or something like that. But even in those sins, he doesn't say you have denied the faith. I mean, what in the world does a Christian have to do to deny the faith? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, if he does not provide for those of his household, he has denied the faith. I mean, that is something that is so completely foreign to the mind of God that it's almost as if God doesn't really have to say it, but he says it. A father certainly should provide for his family. If he doesn't, he denies the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I mean, when Paul actually rebukes a Christian, he rebukes him in Christian terms, but he doesn't say you're worse than an unbeliever. But what is the very case that we're talking about here? The case that we're talking about is, here is a Christian father who does not even match the standards of an unbelieving father. We say a man who is ungodly, which simply means not that he kicks his dog or so, but that he doesn't know God. A man who does not know God, your friends who do not know God will still provide for their family. So how is it possible for a Christian man to get into a situation like that? Or how is it possible for a man perhaps to curry favor in the assembly and stand up and say wonderful things at breaking of bread or so, and yet all the time there is gross negligence in his own family? So families are important. And not only that, but notice, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5 again, where he gives that definition of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and these two shall become one flesh. Now, that doesn't come from any constitution. It doesn't come from any collection of laws. That is the word of God that was given to men before Adam sinned. God gave that commandment. When man was still innocent, in the Garden of Eden, God gave that commandment. God defined marriage before sin was upon the face of the earth. People will say, well, with the change of culture and so, it's necessary to update these requirements and so on. But, you know, for a long time, that verse, of course, it follows through. It's God's plan of marriage. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 19, they asked the Lord Jesus Christ what he thought about marriage. And the Lord Jesus Christ, now we're thousands of years from the Garden of Eden, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes that verse word for word, right? Just look it up when you get down, when you get back. It's in Matthew chapter 19. The Lord quotes it word for word. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and those two shall be one flesh. And then about 30 years afterward, as the Apostle Paul now is the minister preaching the gospel throughout the world, has occasion to quote this verse. And Paul brings up the question of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, and quotes the verse. He quotes it word for word from Genesis. Word for word. And he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and these two shall become one flesh. Then he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery. I mean, this is not an easy word or easy verse to understand. Not that a man would marry a woman, we could understand that. But how can man and woman be made one flesh? There's no justice of the peace that can make you one flesh. It is God who has joined together in one flesh, right? In the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ says, what God has joined together, let not man place asunder. And when he speaks about that one flesh, he speaks of the one flesh union between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. So marriage, in order to be fulfilling, is a picture, an image of the union of Christ and the church here upon the earth. What that means is that if you redefine marriage after the Constitution, you're just going to come to some constitutional law. And it's just going to be a partnership, and you're opening up a hardware store together, and you're going to continue until you disagree, and then you separate as partners can separate. But it's a long way away from the Word of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So actually, a father will instruct discipline, because discipline is needful. But look at verse 2. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, the word honor there does not mean obey. The word for children is in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. With regard to your mother, honor her. Honor her. It doesn't mean you obey her. I bring that verse in because it's not unreasonable that a father, as he's responsible for the care of his family, is also responsible for the care of his mother and father who have aged. It doesn't mean obey. My mother died when she was 96. I had long since stopped obeying her. She would call up in the morning and say, Alan, the weather prediction is snow tonight, so make sure you wear your galoshes when you go to work. And I would stand there with the phone and I'd say, my gosh, I'm over 60. I ought to be able to figure out whether I'm going to wear my galoshes or not, you know. So I certainly didn't obey my mother, but God's word teaches me to honor her. So long as she lives, she is entitled to the respect of life from her children. And so fathers, this responsibility of a father not only goes down towards his children and certainly towards his wife, but upwards towards his aging parents. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a moment. I'm sure you all know this verse, but I just put it in because it's so classical. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Let me ask the fathers today, you know, it's a high priority in your life to teach the Word of God diligently to your children. And if you take that, if you are wondering about that, the question is, what does the Bible ask you that is a higher priority than that? I don't believe there is a higher priority than that in the Bible. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you will talk of them, that is the Word of God, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You will bind them, that is the Word of God, as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I think the judgment seat of Christ, the quality of a man as a father, is going to be a very, very important quality. I can remember during my lifetime, there was a time when the government passed a rule that the Bible was no longer going to be read in schools, public schools, and that there was not going to be any prayer in public schools and so on. And many people were upset with that. Well, as far as the direction the country is going, that would be something to be upset with. But I have to tell you, individually, I wasn't upset by that at all. I certainly was not counting on the public schools to teach my children about God. My children were going to learn about God from their father. The children were going to learn about God from their mother. In the Bible, you learn about God from your father and your mother. Nowadays, we have a term, Sunday school. We're all in favor of that. You know, it says, send your children to Sunday school, or better yet, bring your children to Sunday school. But there is no word Sunday school in the Bible. In the Old Testament, where did people learn about God? They learned from their fathers and their mothers. And I also think that if you really want to truly learn about the Bible, the best place to learn is in that conversation in the family circle there. I mean, you can come and hear a message, and it can have some teaching, and it can have some inspiration. But if you want to really learn the Bible, you have to read it at home, and you have to talk about it as a family, and you have to discuss it, and there's something that gets way down deep in you. And when your children go off to school, there's something else in their stomach besides cream of wheat or something like that. A knowledge of the Word of God. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. It says in verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So a great many things that a father will teach that are true are things that you do not see. You cannot really see with your eyes and believe it. Look at verse 3. By faith we understand the words were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. You know, this example that's given in the book of Hebrews is a great difficulty for fathers. Father teaches that you believe things by faith. You believe things even though you have not seen them. You believe them because they're written in the Word of God. That's what he teaches. That's what he is aiming at. That would be the greatest joy, one of the greatest joys in his life, when his child, his son or his daughter, comes to the point where the Bible has been proven enough to them that they can say, yes, this truly is the Word of God. I will trust it no matter what. And so the Bible says, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. No Christian has seen the creation of the heavens and the earth, but he reads about it in Genesis 1, and it is the word of God in Genesis 1, and he says it is true. And when his children go to school, they certainly will not read Genesis 1. As a matter of fact, they will consider anyone who believes Genesis 1 in the creation of the heavens and the earth to be foolish indeed. I suppose many a Christian parent saves up his nickels and dimes to send his child to college, only to find there that the professor in psychology or philosophy just puts down as foolishness the simplicity of Christianity. But actually, their theory isn't that good either, you know, that there was this enormous compact energy and it exploded in all directions. And of course, the universe is still expanding at a very rapid pace. And out of that explosion comes this perfect, perfect universe that we live in, you know. You read in the Bible that, you read in the paper, the sun is going to rise at 6 o'clock in the morning. Here in Belmore, you can check that. You know, go down to the beach and stand there with your watch. Yup, it's 6 o'clock in the morning. Here's the universe splitting apart in all directions. And here's our sun zooming at an incredible speed, and the earth zooming along with the sun and rotating around the earth and spinning as it rotates around the earth. And yet we calculate the rising of the sun to a moment. To a minute. I mean, where did all that order come from? I worked for about 40 years for Exxon. And at Exxon, every once in a while, we hear about a Big Bang. We have our own Big Bangs. And somebody says, one of your refineries is missing, you know. And you walk through a refinery that has exploded. And I will tell you what you don't find. You don't find order. You don't find precision. You find just pulling the bulldozers and push the stuff off the ground and start building again. But as a result of this enormous explosion, you just have perfect order. You can build the most accurate clock in the world. That's an atomic clock. And twice a year, it is checked according to a master atomic clock in Colorado. And twice a year, that master atomic clock is checked to the exact precision of the heavens. The exact precision of the heavens. And all that came about just from the accident of a explosion. Well, he's going to teach his son that as a result of the things which he believes in, which the world may consider foolishness, but he clings to the word of God, that therefore there are going to be trials that come his way, simply because he believes the word of God, simply because the world does not accept that kind of logic. The Lord Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulations. And he said, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You know the phrase that the Lord used more than any other phrase? Be of good cheer, cheer up. Yes, you're in this world, you're going to have tribulation, but cheer up, I have overcome the world. And so in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Here he's quoting Proverbs 3. What he's going to say was written way back in Proverbs 3, and the writer to the Hebrews said, well, you've forgotten it because you're not reading Proverbs 3, so let me repeat it. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. The important thing in these trials is to realize that it's not sins he's talking about here. If you have difficulty in your life because of sin, then confess your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But here you can be a loyal, faithful Christian follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have trials in your life because of your faith. Nevertheless, the writer says that's exactly how your father treated you. He permitted trials in your life, like even going to school and so, because out of it comes a discipline and a blessing that brings you closer to the Lord. In Romans 5, as Paul continues the argument, he says you can even get to the point where you glory in tribulation. He never said he enjoys it, but you can glory in tribulation because tribulation worketh patience, and patience character, and character hope, and it is a hope that you will never be ashamed of. So it is that the father's job in teaching, and of course this includes the mother, the father's job in teaching is to teach something that the world doesn't really teach. He teaches that this is true simply because God has said it. And as you believe that this is true, the world is not going to accept it, but the world is going to treat it as foolishness. And as a result, there can be actually trials in your life because of the very point that you're trusting God, which of course the Father wants you to do. And yet by the hope, by the trust that he gives, by the wisdom of the Father, by the knowledge of the Word of God, that is exactly how his children are going to grow. And when one generation gives way to another generation, it will be repeated. The Bible will be believed in and repeated in every generation, even unto the coming of the Lord. The last verse in the 22nd Psalm will say that. Can we just look to the Lord? Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the things that we believe in faith about him. And yet we know that every one of those things is true. We cannot see those things, but we believe that they are true because we have faith in thee and faith in thy word. And now we pray that you will give us as fathers and mothers wisdom as we raise our children and our grandchildren, that they may learn that enormous thing, that if God has said it, it is true, no matter how much the world may refute it. We know, Lord, that in the future times, perilous times will come, and the world will become further and further away from the mark, which is the truth of God. But we know that Christian fathers will stand firm in their faith and teach their children that way also. In his name, we give thee our thanks. Amen.